Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that there is no one like him. We thank you that there's an entire book in the New Testament that speaks to us of him being better than anything else we can imagine. We thank you for another book in the Scriptures in the New Testament that speak of him as superior to all things, and that eventually every knee will bow, every tongue will confess him as Lord. And our prayer as we come together this morning is that we in this room, from the youngest to the oldest, would delightfully declare with our mouths, Jesus is Lord. But that it would be more than simply a verbal thing, it would be a vocational thing, it would be our livelihood. That we can't imagine doing anything else but living for your Son, Jesus Christ, because he died for us so that we might truly live. He gave us life. And so, Father, we pray that we would constantly strive in this flesh to see Jesus Christ exalted. May your Spirit have predominance and preeminence in our souls and our spirits, in our hearts and our minds, so that we just exude Christ in all that we do, that those who are with us know that we love Christ and that we desire to serve him. Father, forgive us where we give bad pictures of who Jesus Christ is. We think of years and decades and centuries where people have done horrific things in the name of Christ that have nothing to do with Scripture. And Father, we know that in part we have to overcome that, but we can overcome evil with good. And so we pray that your goodness would truly be manifest within us. We pray that every aspect of our lives would begin afresh to just reflect the character of Christ. And as we come to our passage this morning that speaks to one of the oldest and most intimate of human relationships, we pray, Father God, that you would just set our minds on your truth and on your precepts and your principles. May it be the desire of each one of us in here, regardless of whether we are married or not, or have been divorced, or whatever it might have been, that Father God, we would all recognize that you have established marriage to be a picture of Christ in the church, and that Father God, we all play a part in doing everything we can to see every marriage reflect that through prayer, through encouragement, iron sharpening iron. Father God, may it be that which we desire to see, that in this place, Jesus Christ is exemplified in every relationship, especially that of the marriage relationship. And so we thank you for bringing us to this passage by your providence. We pray that you give us ears to hear, hearts that would truly receive, and then the will to change things in our lives so that, again, our lives would better reflect him who died for our sins, him who was raised again on the third day, him who has ascended into heaven, he who has promised to come again, and he who has sent his Spirit to dwell in us so that we might no longer live for ourselves, but for him who indeed died and rose again. We ask your blessing upon all the services through this day. We think of those who are working with the children. We pray that you will just enable them to proclaim the gospel so that they might be saved. We pray, Father God, for all of those who have labored so hard to help get the church back up and functioning, and Lord, from the paid labor to the volunteer labor, I just thank you for each and every one, and I pray that it will truly be a blessing to have participated in working here at this church. And Father, we just pray your continued provisions for the weeks ahead as we give you praise for all that will be accomplished. And may it, again, may this place be used to bring you glory and honor and to see people come to Christ. Now we ask your blessing upon the study of your word, thanking you for it. And may Jesus Christ be praised. And may we be drawn closer to his image. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, and our text will be verses 1 through 12. Again, we won't get all the way through that as we're looking at some very specific things that are worthy of our attention. But Mark chapter 10, I'm going to invite you to stand out of respect to God's word. Hear the reading of God's word beginning in Mark chapter 10 and verse 1. Getting up, he, that is Jesus, went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." So ends the reading of God's word. May we be blessed as we study it together. You may be seated. Now, last week we began by looking at the context. That's the first major point. Remember, I have 7 points for you, and the first one is the context in verse 1, and we need to quickly get back into our study, so we have a lot of ground to cover. Last week, we looked at this first verse in particular in order to consider the context, and we looked not only at the historical background a little bit about what's going on, but the geographical setting in which Jesus found himself. He's in predominantly Gentile territory over in Perea. There are Jews that are over there because they've kind of fled over there. There are some pilgrims that are coming down to go to Jerusalem. But I wanted to remind you that with every step Jesus is taking, he's getting himself closer and closer to his intended destination, that is the cross. He's moving closer and closer to Jerusalem. And as he does, the religious leaders, sensing that he's on the way to Jerusalem, become more hell-bent on destroying him. They have a fever pitch, as it were. And so while on the other side of the Jordan, making his way now to Jericho, he will soon be going up the ascent of Adumim to Jerusalem. Jesus is going to be questioned about the hot button topic of the day, which was divorce and thus marriage. And that's the basic context, which leads us now to our second major point. So point number one was the context. Point number two is the contention, and we see this in verse 2. In the midst of that context, we read in verse 2, some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. Now, we would be wrong to think that the Pharisees are innocently seeking Jesus' opinion on this matter, or seeking his guidance in this regard. Their questions are not sincere. Do you know how hard it can be to filter through insincerity of questions? Have you ever been there? When people are asking you questions and you may not realize it, or you may even know that they're actually setting you up. It never happens, right? Never happens to the pastors, where they get questioned, not because the person is searching for the truth of God's word, but rather because they want to find some weakness in your opinion, weakness in your belief, weakness in your personality. And I'll just tell you, if you're going to ask about weakness, you're going to try to find weaknesses in my personality, I got them, okay? So you don't have to try to find them. I will tell them to you. We've all come into contact with people who ask us things or tell us things simply to make themselves feel good about themselves, superior over others, or to set us up for a fall. This is a bit of what's going on in our text. These men want to see Jesus fall and fall hard. The Pharisees are quite confident in their ability to twist just about anything Jesus would say. It doesn't matter what you say, Jesus. We're going to take your words and we are going to twist them as being wrong because, well, we have to justify to ourselves and justify before a large crowd just how superior we are and our thoughts are to yours. And that's what's taking place here. They confront him in an attempt to prove themselves better than Jesus and at the same time set Jesus up for a fall. Now, as I sort of mentioned, there's one thing that these men, these Pharisees and religious leaders were really good at. If you wanted to say what's a good trait that they, I don't know if it's a good trait, but something they were good at, and it was in their skills to take to sound righteous to the degree that everyone else around them would feel small. You ever know those kinds of people? That's what they were good at. And so our text actually says that they came in verse 2, they were going to do what? They were going to be testing him. Testing him. They were putting Jesus to the test. We're going to see if we can get you to fail this test. It's actually a participle in the Greek. The testing can also be understood or translated as pressuring. They were applying pressure to Jesus. They were turning the screws on Jesus. Can you? I sit back and I kind of read this and I'm thinking, most of you are going to be like me with this, I think, where you're like, really? You think you're going to put the screws to Jesus and you're going to squeeze something bad out of him? We kind of laugh at that, but that's exactly what our text tells us. And it's actually in the active voice, which means it wasn't just like these little pop shots and run off. They were pressuring and pressuring, testing and testing over and over and over. The Pharisees, in short, were relentless, and they were continually seeking opportunities to put Jesus down, to put Jesus out. But do you know what's extraordinary? This is what's really extraordinary, what they say the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result. They've already been defeated every single time they try to test Jesus, but here's yet another attempt. But as we noted, this time they did come extraordinarily prepared. They had done their homework in this particular instance. They had set up and thought out what they believed to be the perfect trap by which to ensnare Jesus. Consider their plan here in verse 2. It says, "And they began to question him about what of all topics? Whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife." Well, what is their plan? It's basically twofold. They were seeking to discredit Jesus, as we noted, by testing him over this very hot topic of divorce in front of a huge crowd. Whatever Jesus said, the Pharisees were very confident that they could use it to at least diminish Jesus' popularity and thus make it easier to take him out. But really, their ultimate goal was not to discredit. Their ultimate goal is to destroy Jesus. They want Jesus dead. We see that all the way back in Mark chapter 3. They were conspiring with the Herodians as how they might destroy, they might kill Jesus. And so if their ultimate goal was to destroy Jesus, they thought that this topic, they assumed that his position would be so conservative that if he declared it publicly, it would actually put him at odds with one Herod Antipas. And I'm going to tell you why this is so important in just a moment. Herod Antipas was a son of Herod the Great, and he was the ruling authority over Judea, and they want Jesus to make his statement about divorce publicly so they can put him at odds with the ruler over all Judea. But how does asking this question of whether it is lawful for a man to divorce a wife potentially discredit Jesus with this crowd or put him at odds with Herod? And this is where Matthew's gospel comes in a little bit handy in the parallel account. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 3, listen to what Matthew adds to this particular account. Some of the Pharisees, Matthew writes, came to Jesus testing him and asking, just so much we have the same, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And then here's the rest of their question, for any reason at all. Hey, Jesus, we need you to make a statement in front of this. Remember, we talked about the crowd. This is a crowd that's been stampeding towards him. There's lots and lots of people. And now, Jesus, we need to know, do you agree with this statement that it's lawful for a man to divorce his wife for absolutely any reason at all? I like that setup. That's not an innocent question. It's a calculated strike against Jesus. So we noted last week, divorce was as pervasive in the days of Jesus, if not even more so than in our culture today. Even in the seemingly religious culture, Jewish men and their religious leaders were terminating their marriages at astonishing rates, which ultimately made it so commonplace in Israel. And we pointed out last week that this was due to a debate between the rabbis on the Old Testament passages that mentioned anything about divorce, and it led to two major school of thoughts. The very strict conservative school and minority taught that you could only divorce a spouse when she committed adultery. That's the only issue. The liberal majority taught you could divorce your wife over most anything. Now, you might be tempted to think that I am somehow overstating the issue. I am not speaking in hyperbole. This is a problem that was taking place in the first century. Jewish men were literally divorcing their wives for the most frivolous of matters. If your wife burnt your toast, divorce. If she twirled around so as to expose her ankles in front of another man, divorce. If she let her hair down, and I don't mean figuratively, I mean literally let her hair down in front of another man, put her out. If she makes a negative comment about your mother or your mother's cooking, out she goes. That was what was taking place. The pervasive teaching and application was this, that if your wife did anything that displeased you, divorce her. It was so liberal that if a man found another woman who pleased him more, he would simply divorce his wife. The teaching also obligated men that if your wife was proving to be infertile, divorce her and find a fertile woman. One commentator, William Barclay, noted, and I quote, "Human nature being as it is, it was the laxer view which prevailed. The result was that divorce, for the most trivial reasons or for no reason at all, was tragically common," unquote. Not much has changed, has it? Lust was driving divorce. Time to trade in your wife for a younger, more attractive woman. Can't resolve a marital problem, then just give up and start over. This, beloved, was the dominant, this was the predominant opinion and practice at the time of Jesus. The masses, many of them coming to Jesus here, had embraced easy divorce. But the Pharisees know that Jesus could not embrace that particular topic because it would be against God's word. They knew what Jesus believed because Jesus had already taught them, and they had already heard what Jesus had said about the matter in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, listen to what Jesus said there. "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." And then again in Matthew 19:9, which is the parallel account to our Mark 10, again, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." So Jesus is stating God's heart on the matter, and God, according to Malachi chapter 4, hates divorce. So then, knowing what Jesus believed, they ask whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. Again, they were hoping that he would proclaim what he believed, and that once he did, he would come across as some fuddy-duddy, some stick in the mud, someone who's behind the times, someone who is, have you heard this before, on the wrong side of history. What? They were hoping that Jesus, when he said all of this, would essentially be perceived by the crowds as saying, "You're all a bunch of adulterers, and I want to have nothing to do with you." He would be coming across as unloving, harsh, unforgiving, ungracious, and thus the crowd would turn on him. I'd have you note that the word lawful in verse 2 could also be translated as permissible or possible. And it speaks here of being continually lawful or possible. The Pharisees are essentially asking Jesus this: is divorce an ongoing and perpetually permissible possibility? How's that for a bunch of peas? They are trying to get him to publicly state what side that he's on, knowing that if he states that, then he will alienate himself from a large portion of the population that were already divorced. He would alienate himself from a large portion of the population that already believed or supported divorce. I look at this, and you know what this is? This is demographic politics, just like we have today. They were calculating, they were trying to take a survey of what the people believed, and how can we use that to set Jesus up? What would it be like to be in Jesus' sandals here? I didn't say shoes. Imagine yourself going on CNN, sitting before a panel of pundits, and you are going to declare that homosexuality is a sin. What happens next? Rocks. They would do everything they could to mock you and ridicule you. They would state how you are so archaic in your thinking, and that you are so out of touch and so out of touch with the times. There would be a fierceness that they would come after you, and they would do everything they could while on that show to do what? Discredit you and destroy you. Do you see? Nothing has changed. But do you know what the Pharisees are doing is even more sinister than that? For they had not asked Jesus this question while in Galilee. They didn't ask him while he's in the northern regions of Israel, but they saved it for this moment when Jesus is in Perea. Why? Because who's the ruler over Perea? Herod Antipas. What do we already know about Herod Antipas? He had arrested and killed John the Baptist. Well, what's the big deal about Herod Antipas having arrested and killed John the Baptist? Well, why did he do that? Because John the Baptist had condemned the unbiblical marriage of Herod Antipas and his wife Herodias. You remember the whole saga? Just a quick reminder, Antipas was married to Herodias, who had been married to Antipas's brother Philip. Before all of that, Antipas desired Herodias, and he wooed her away from her husband. Again, this is his own brother. Herod Antipas divorced his own wife, and Herodias divorced her husband Philip so that she could then marry Herod Antipas. John the Baptist publicly declared in front of a crowd how wrong, how unbiblical that was, condemned their marriage. It was unlawful for Antipas to have his brother's wife. It doesn't matter whether you're a pagan or not. It simply is wrong. And he called it adultery. You know the story from Mark chapter 6. We studied it. Herodias had a grudge, got him arrested. He's in a dark prison. Interesting that John was arrested not far from the very place where the Pharisees are now asking Jesus the very same question. Well, Herodias had that grudge, as we know, and at a banquet after a seductive dance by Herodias' daughter, Antipas made a foolish promise, which led with a command, off with his head, for John the Baptist. So what happened? John confronted Herodias about the issue of an unbiblical, unlawful marriage, and it cost him what? His life. Do you see how the Pharisees were hoping to pressure Jesus into publicly declaring the very same thing John had, the biblical view, mind you, in the very same place ruled by Herod with Herodias, so that they might arrest Jesus? And what do you think they were hoping for? Probably not a crucifixion on a cross, but what? Off with his head. Have you found yourself in such a contention before? Found yourself in a conversation that you knew that by answering according to the word of God, it might cost you your reputation? It could cost you your livelihood? I doubt that any of us have ever felt that it might cost us our lives. We might prefer to remain silent or walk away. We might prefer to change the subject or push it off and to say, well, everybody's got an opinion on that, but not Jesus. How does Jesus answer the question? And that brings us to our third point. We've seen the context in verse 1. We've seen the contention in verse 2. Now let's look at the clarification in verses 3 and 4. We'll begin in verse 3. To answer the question, it says, and Jesus answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? Oh, the brevity. What astounding brevity and simplicity. But don't miss what Jesus is actually doing, because I think we go pretty fast past this. Jesus is responding and saying, in effect, what do the scriptures say? This is sola scriptura. What did the Lord command you to do through Moses is what Jesus is saying to them. Let me pause here to remind you that the one asking this question is actually the author of marriage. And he is God incarnate in front of them. And so, even more so, it's an effect of Jesus saying, what have I already told you? What have I already commanded you to do according to what I spoke to you and your fathers through the prophet Moses? Notice that Jesus does not avoid their question at all. But with this answer, what does he do? He cuts through all of their customs. He disregards their culture. He demolishes all of their traditions. He discards what the rabbis taught and ignored everyone's opinion. Jesus, listen, focuses on God's word as the only solution to their question and the only authority to obey. Beloved, that's always the case. That's always the case. Jesus is focusing on God's word as the only solution to the question and the only authority to obey. I don't care what you think sounds better. I don't care what you think sounds fair in the eyes of the world. It's not what men think. It's what God has said. What has God commanded you? The word of God is truth that trumps all other arguments and every other opinion. Here Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, as I said, of the sufficiency then of Scripture. You have twisted and you have jumped through all sorts of hoops to try to get God's word to say what you wanted to say. Let's just go back and see what it actually says. The Scriptures are superior to the rabbis. And so Jesus appeals to them, not to the rabbis, not to Hillel, and not to the other opinions, in order to answer the controversy. By appealing to the Scripture, Jesus is ready now to expose their errant interpretation of Scripture. They came to put pressure and test Jesus, and Jesus is about to issue them a test and show how they fail that particular test. The Pharisees are not arguing Scripture. They're arguing demographics, politics, and opinions. And Jesus simply says, what says the Lord? Here, he is about to show them that the Lord has a very different view of marriage, a very different view of even their interpretation of how they got to where they were. So we see that they do appeal to Scripture. It seems like they start off good. I can't tell you how many times I've read this and thought, oh, well, at least they're looking at Scripture. They cite in verse 4 a portion, a very faint idea of Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. They say there in verse 4, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Moses made provision. Moses allowed for this issue of divorce to be taken care of, is what they're saying. I'd like you to turn to Deuteronomy 24. Because if we're going to understand their error, we need to see what do Scriptures actually say and how Jesus uses all of this to expose their errant interpretation. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, listen to what is written here. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house. And she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns and goes And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Now, beloved, that's the larger context of what the Pharisees quote. And now let's note the error of the Pharisees. I don't know, did you catch the error of the Pharisees at all? Their error is how they are interpreting this and thus similar passages of the Old Testament, leading them to an unbiblical view concerning divorce. Jesus is about to expose expose the Pharisees and the rabbis for how they had messed up, how they misquoted, how they had misused God's instructions. So just get the scene. Jesus is asking the so-called experts of the law to now interpret the law, to give their commentary. So they cite an Old Testament passage. And you know, you've been there. Somebody just kind of pulls a verse out and makes it sound like it says something, but what do you need to do? What do we always say to do? Go back and don't take just that one verse and take their word for it. Go back, be a Berean, look at the whole context of what was said. So they manipulate Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, in verse 4 of our text to say Moses allowed this. Moses permitted this. The idea of permitted says this is as written in stone. This is our command. We can do this. It's permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Let us not forget that the Pharisees are not interested in God's divine design, which is what? One man for one woman for life. Rather, they desire to change their wives like they change their clothes and need something in the law that they could use to justify divorce. And you know there's only one passage they could do to try to do this, and it's Deuteronomy 24. It's the only one they could do it, and so they camped out on it, seeing from it literally their permission and even would elevate it to some kind of command to divorce. But in actuality, as is true, whenever you try to proof text, what is a proof text? It's when you, instead of finding out what God's word says, it's like, I have an idea, this is what I want to prove, and so I go and find verses that will prove what I have to say instead of letting God's word speak to me. These people had proof text this, and they manipulated God's word to try to prove their point, and Jesus saw right through it, and he's going to bring it back on them. Because of the sinfulness, the selfishness, and the sensuality of the human heart, there had become so many interpretations about divorces based on Deuteronomy 24, so many opinions that Scripture itself was never actually appealed to. No one actually went back and said, well, what does Scripture actually say? What did Jesus do? He said, what did Moses, if I can add this word, actually command? What's the actual command, people? That's what we're trying to get at. Let me remind you that the Old Testament had been written on scrolls, and those scrolls were kept in the synagogues, and the ones that often had access to them were the scribes and the rabbis and the Pharisees. So unlike you who could just go to your Bible and see what was so, they had to be dependent. The people were largely dependent on what the Pharisees and the scribes and the rabbis told them. So the people could only trust those leaders. Remember the two main views on divorce at the time of Jesus that I gave you? Both are misinterpretations of Deuteronomy 24. Both of them are misinterpretations. There was the unpopular view, that minority view, that divorce is only permissible if there were adultery. And then there was a more popular view that divorce could be sought for any and all reasons. But if you look at Deuteronomy 24, and I hope you're still there, verses 1 through 3, if you note it carefully, do you know what's missing in those three verses? There's not one command. There's not one command in any of those verses concerning divorce. What is found in verses 1 through 3 is simply the describing of what was evidently an actual situation, something that had actually taken place in Israel at the time and now is being addressed by Moses. How do we deal with this particular issue? If you note carefully, the only command of that entire passage is in verse 4. And what is it concerning? It is an instruction to the people not to marry an unbiblically divorced woman. Isn't that what it says? You cannot marry her again. The command in this passage is not about divorce. It is about remarriage and remarriage to an unbiblically divorced woman. The Lord had not commanded men to divorce their wives over an indecency in verse 1, but had commanded men not to remarry a wife that they put out and then later on come along and say, you know, she really wasn't all that bad and so I want her back. In other words, you can't have her back if you came to realize she really was the love of your life. She may have burnt your toast, but she cooked your oatmeal really well. And the point then of Deuteronomy 24 verses 1 through 4 was not to allow for divorce. It was literally to stop the proliferation of divorce. It was not to give permission for it. God's command in Deuteronomy 24 is a prohibition against an unbiblical remarriage. Get this. The two views about divorce in Jesus' day both misinterpret Deuteronomy 24. Let me show you how. The conservative rabbis, the ones that we might say, well, they probably got it right. Well, no, they didn't. They taught from this verse that divorce could only happen if there was adultery. But adultery is not mentioned in those first three verses. So they have to interpret the word indecency as being equated to adultery. Nowhere is that done in the Old Testament. In fact, you and I already know what the punishment for adultery was, according to the Old Testament, which was what? Death. So why would you even be arguing for any of this? Because it would be contrary to what God's law actually said. An indecency is not adultery. But wait, the Old Testament law did teach that adultery is punishable not by divorce, but by death. So verse 1 is not speaking about adultery. The word indecency, again, is never equated with the word adultery. And so the conservative rabbis of Jesus' day had misinterpreted this passage. How about the liberal rabbis? Do you think they got it wrong? Who taught that divorce is permissible for any and all reasons, which is kind of exactly what the Pharisees said in our text. Isn't that lawful? Or can't we do that? So when Jesus asked the religious leaders to comment on what Moses actually commands in Mark 10, verse 3, they respond not with the actual command. They actually do what? They say Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. They're so smug. Moses made this provision. It's part of the law. He permitted it, Jesus, that you could just write a piece of paper and send her off. Boom! That's in your face, Jesus. Deal with it. We've got you dead to rights. Moses commands divorce. You can send your wife away for any indecency. Of course, it begs the question, doesn't it? What is an indecency? And I don't know if I have a good answer for you. I know the liberal rabbis would say that an indecency is anything you want it to be. Again, we mentioned some of those things. For the liberal, an indecency was simply a blank check for a divorce for any and all reasons. But the Hebrew word for indecency literally means, you ready for this? Nakedness, uncovered, or exposed. And because Moses used the exact word in the previous chapter of Deuteronomy 23, the only other time it's used in the books of Moses, in Deuteronomy 23, verses 13 through 14, you know what it was referring to there? Human excrement. Human defecation. Indecency then is describing something that exposed you, something shameful, but it fell way short of adultery. So what we find Moses doing in Deuteronomy 24 is stating the fact that Old Testament Jews were divorcing their wives for something they deemed as a shameful action, but it was short of adultery. And as time progressed, the liberal rabbis began to taught that that could be anything, as we mentioned, anything that the husband deemed as indecent. Therefore, they said, give her a piece of paper, send her away, and put the hashtag on it, she's gone. But what does Deuteronomy 24, the text these men confront Jesus with, actually mean? I've been telling you, rather than commanding divorce, Moses was giving a command regarding a particular case of remarriage. A careful reading of it reveals neither a commendation nor a condemnation for the reason or the procedure the divorce took place in the first three verses. It states that the reason was indecency without detailing what that might involve. Then it mentions writing the certificate of divorce without commenting on whether it was right or wrong. But we have an issue. God hates divorce. So to say that this is some kind of blank check is going way too far. So the command is about the issue of remarriage. If a divorced woman remarries and her new husband divorces her or dies, and the first husband who sent her away now says, I want her back, guess what? It's not happening. That's an abomination. The Pharisees missed the point of the text. They interpreted this is Moses giving a command to divorce, permission to divorce over some indecency less than adultery. And now that was leading them to some particular gross interpretations. Because her divorce to her first husband had no sufficient grounds, Jesus is saying that divorce was invalid, resulting in her becoming a defiled adulteress when she marries again. And beloved, this is why John the Baptist declared Herod Antipas and Herodias's marriage to be actually an act of adultery. Same reason. In God's sight, why Herodias was still the wife of his brother Philip. That's actually in the scripture. Divorce runs contrary to God's word. Deuteronomy 24 then is not a permission to divorce. It is a preventative principle for keeping men from saying things like this. I would really like to try a new woman for a few months and see if she's any better for me. But if it doesn't work out, I can just go and get my first wife back. Moses says, no, it's not happening. Once you divorce your wife, it is likely that she will remarry someone else. Why? Because in that culture, a woman could not provide for herself without a father or a husband. And so when she does remarry, there is no taking her back. God hates divorce. And yet in our culture, we have, you know, internet divorce lawyers now. You can divorce, just go on the internet, be done with it. We have easy and no-fault divorce, which that sounds about as good as an act of indecency, right? Just didn't like that. But an application of Deuteronomy 24 is this. You better think long and hard before giving away the wife of your youth, before giving away your first love, before you give away the mother of your children, before you throw your family away. Why? Because when and if she marries another man, you can never have her back, period. Hashtag never have her back. This is the command of Deuteronomy 24. So when Jesus asked the question here in verse 3, now coming back to Mark chapter 10 and verse 3, what did Moses command? I hope you can see how the Pharisees have totally twisted this. They say it is a command. They say it is a permission for us to divorce for anything indecent. But you and I know that this is not what the passage they quoted from means. Not one command in those first three verses at all. They had to manipulate and misinterpret Scripture. This is the way of the human mind, isn't it? I once had a man literally justify his pursuit of divorce by saying to me these words, God wants me to be blessed, and I am not blessed by my wife. Therefore, I have a right to divorce her. How's that for twisting truth? Well, if Deuteronomy 24 is not about divorce, but rather about remarrying a woman in unbiblical circumstances, then there's not even wiggle room from this passage to take from it the idea that we can give permission for divorce. God hates divorce because it proliferates adultery, and that's what Moses was going after in Deuteronomy 24. The Pharisees wrongly said Moses permitted it, but God's word goes against it, and this brings us to our fourth point, the last one we will consider this morning, the concession. Point number four, the concession. And it's in verse 5. Jesus, of course, hears what they had to say, and I love what Mark, but Jesus said to them, as if they totally got this one wrong. I just love it. But Jesus said to them, ready? Because of your hardness of heart, he, Moses, wrote you this commandment. So Jesus responds to the Pharisees by saying, in effect, look, the commandment that Moses did give, not to remarry the wife you divorced, actually recognizes something that you have not come to grips with. And it's true of every single human being, the hardness of your heart. To put it bluntly, divorce is going to happen because of the hardness of the human heart. The Greek word for hardness is scoliocardia, sclerosis of the heart, a hardening of the heart. It describes as being hard-headed, stiff-necked, and obstinate toward anything that God desires to be holy. It is not for God's people to divorce over anything deemed merely as indecent behavior. God had said through Moses in the Deuteronomy passage that divorce is defiling, that it is an abomination in these particular circumstances, and therefore it is a sin before the Lord. And the only reason that Moses even mentioned it at all, if there's a concession at all, the only reason Moses even addresses this, and according to Jesus, is because the Lord knows something about your heart, how hard-hearted you are. These were people who had become unfeeling, uncaring, and cold of heart. Their relationship with God, listen, this is the Pharisees. Their relationship with God was what? Rule-driven. If I can keep the rules, I'm okay. And there was the keeping of the excessive laws. And can I tell you something about the laws of the Pharisees and the scribes? They were misinterpreted laws and misinformed laws, all of which resulted in what? When you get your relationship with God wrong, it will affect every single relationship in your life. If you fear God because he's some, you know, big tyrant in the sky that's going to snuff you out, then you're going to fear people who you think can snuff you out. The keeping of laws and rules to govern your relationship with law will result in relationships that are hard and rule-driven. It made me ask the question, where did following God's word, when did obeying God's word first become hard and rule-driven? Ten Commandments. Let's go even further. I have you turn your Bibles to Genesis 3. I will tell you that from the very beginning, because of the twisting of Scripture by Satan and the hardness of heart as found in Adam and Eve, as that became exposed, we find their following God's word as being hard and rule-driven. In Genesis 3, we learn how it is that the Pharisees could find divorce comfortable. Because in Genesis 3, we find why God's perfect design for marriage, how could it get so corrupted? There is a tragic reality at work in every human relationship, beloved, and it is thus intensified in a marriage relationship. The first and foremost of the intimate relationships. Your first intimate relationship is to be with God. The next most intimate relationship in the human existence is marriage. And so if you want to see this tragic reality at work in every human relationship intensified in marriage, we go back to the fall of Genesis 3. You recall in Genesis 3, we have the record of the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, a fall that resulted in marring every human born with a nature desiring and lusting not for God, but for what? Sin. God pronounces curses on the man and the woman as a result of their choice to sin in verses 17 and through 19. The man is cursed in his work, and it's interesting that the woman is cursed in her domain, that of having children and of her husband. With her husband, according to verse 16, notice what it says. It says, we read this. This is part of the curse. Now, this is the curse, mind you. Your desire, woman, will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, I think sometimes we've read that through some kind of filter to think, well, that's not really a curse. Some might say, that's simply the way it's supposed to be. A woman ought to desire her husband, right? And, of course, a husband is supposed to lead her wife. We hear that all the time, right? How is that a curse? This is a curse. When we read, your desire shall not be for your husband, and he shall rule over you, that first part, your desire shall be for your husband, can I tell you, it's not speaking about romantic attraction. Not saying you just love your husband to death and just want to squeeze him and kiss him and send him all these little love notes all the time. That's not what it means. And the idea of he shall rule over you, it is not speaking of the husband's responsibility to protect and provide and cherish his wife. Well, what is the curse? We'll start with the second half. He will rule over you. The Hebrew word means to be installed in an office as an overseer, to elevate into an official position. What is the curse? You once were a team working kind of together. Yes, Adam was first, but you were a team. But now your husband is installed to master you, to be a master over you, to subdue you. Again, prior to the fall, they worked together as a team. He was first. She was the helper. They were to be fruitful and multiply. They were to tend the garden. They were to rule over creation as what? Co-regents together in perfect harmony. Now, after the fall, God says, here's the curse. He's going to be subduing you. He's going to be domineering over you. This is not saying that's what God wants. This is that's the curse. He will be installed into an authoritarian position over you. And what of that phrase, and your desire shall be for your husband? The word desire is used only one other time in the books of Moses. And it's over, if you want to just turn there, the Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. And we find God speaking now to Cain. And in the middle of verse 7, it says what? Sin is crouching at the door. So sin has a desire for you. But you must what? You must subdue it. You must master it. You must rule over it. Keep it in check. So the curse of Genesis 3:16, she, the wife, wants to control you, the husband. But you, the husband, have to master or subdue that tendency. What have we just set up here? Conflict in the marriage. Is this God's fault? No. This is as a result of their sin. Today we know this is the conflict between, basically the curse is there's going to be a battle in the house. Here's the woman's lib movement coming up against the male chauvinistic movement, right? Both are wrong. Absolutely wrong. The woman's movement strives for wives to be independent, dominant, imposing their will, pressuring for their way. And on the other hand, the husband will try to control the revolt with what? Ungracious, unkind, and dominating attitudes. Both of the attitudes are absolutely sinful, absolutely fallen, and absolutely ugly in a marriage. And what will it inevitably lead to if left to itself? Divorce. There it is. In the midst of a conflict, it seems easier for some to simply end a marriage. We say, I don't love him anymore. I just can't stand her anymore. Oftentimes, it's coupled with the fact that you've just met somebody at the gym that makes you feel good about yourself or whatever. These attitudes and actions are nothing new. And now Jesus, in our text, in verse 5, states for them that the hardness of heart goes all the way back to the beginning. Jesus is teaching that divorce is caused by sin and what sin does to the heart. Therefore, God includes warnings in his words, one of which we just read about in Deuteronomy 24. By way of application, if a believer initiates an unbiblical divorce, and note that I said here an unbiblical divorce, because we're going to talk a little bit more about that, okay? Such a divorce, an unbiblical divorce, is always because one or both of the spouses have hardened his or her heart against God. Always. End of story. You cannot get around it. Somebody has hardened his or their heart. But amazingly, even in our sin and fallenness, God has a better plan. God hates divorce. He never commands divorce. I know some of you brought up to me the situation in Ezra chapter 6 and 10 where the men were putting away their foreign wives and children. That was not a command to divorce We can talk about that a little bit later. There was a bigger sin of idolatry that was taking place, and it was literally the lesser of two evils in that particular plan. He never commands divorce. His intent for marriage is one man, one woman, one for life. This is God's perfect plan, and it can be enjoyed by turning to Him for salvation. It is enjoyed by relying upon the grace of God 24/7. And here is the truth. Here is the truth that every one of us in this room, regardless of your marital status, can take away. You cannot love unselfishly on your own. Not one of us in here is capable of loving unselfishly on our own. We must be immersed in God's Word, and we must be committed, as Jesus has been teaching, to follow Him, to love Christ with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's no way to do it on your own. There's not one husband in this room, not one wife in this room, who can live out Ephesians 5 or 1 Peter 3 on their own. You must first come to know Christ, as He's been described earlier in those books of Ephesians and 1 Peter, as the Lord and Savior. Every believer needs Christ daily and must live in dependence upon the Spirit of God. And I ask you, does that describe you? You may not be married yet. You may have been married. You may be divorced. Doesn't matter. Today, the question is simply, are you living daily in dependence upon the Spirit of Christ? And where you're not, you will not only harm your relationship with God, but I promise you this, it will have an effect upon your other relationships. So let me ask you, have you turned from your own self-will? Have you turned from your own opinions of what things ought to be like and immersed yourself in God's Word? Have you turned from your sins and your lusts, and have you fully embraced God's work Christ's work on the cross for your sins? Because here's another truth I can leave you with as we get ready to close. Everyone in this room is in trouble. Every one of us in this room is in trouble with God until his or her life is surrendered to Christ. Until that relationship is resolved, you will always have an issue in all of your relationships. It does not matter whether you are married or not until Christ is Lord and Lord of all. Sin will harden your heart against him. I pray that we would all surrender our lives then afresh to the Lord to know and to do His will, particularly in the areas of our relationships. May we become monuments of His mercy and of His grace, manifesting that to one another. Now, we still haven't answered all of our questions about marriage and divorce. There'll be more next week, so I invite you to come back again. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this time in your word to kind of get into our heads, into our minds, the understanding of passages that speak about marriage and remarriage and divorce. Father, we want to know this because we really want to know all of your word. We want to know the truth, and we see that men will come along and try to twist your word and make it say things that it never was intended to say. May that not be so of us. We thank you for the example of the Bereans in Acts 17, and may we be noble-minded, and may we search out the Scriptures to see if the things that are being said are so. And to that end, we thank you for the privileged position you've placed us in, that while we want to trust our pastors and teachers of the Word of God, we are not left simply to listen to them and assume they've got everything right. That you've given us copies of your word and that we can read it and study it and we can see if these things are so. So I pray, Father God, that we would continue to be better students of your word, that we would be those who understand the great mercy that you've poured out upon us in Jesus Christ and get that relationship with you correct and right and growing and intense so that it will have a positive effect upon all of our other relationships. And to this we will give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.